Well, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and as you do that, let me just say a word of thanks this morning, a couple words of thanks. First of all, thanks to Heart of the City for leading us and partnering with us so effectively in our journey to become a Christ-centered community for all people as we become that. So we're thankful for that partnership. I'm also very thankful in particular to Pastor Justin Weavers for stepping in last week in my place behind this pulpit, in such a faithful way, despite the fact that he received a phone call pretty late on Saturday night telling him that I would need him to do this. So let's just say that last week it would not have been good for any of us had I tried to come here and teach. But his word from Ephesians 1 was so good for all of us. And I just want to say, if you missed that, please go online to New Hope Church's website and download that. And as you hear that, if you're like, man, this is just really good, I would also encourage you to then go to the Student Ministries portion of our website and download his messages from 2 Timothy that we're teaching through right now, as Justin's also such an effective teacher for our junior high and high school students. So thanks, Justin. Appreciate you a lot, man. And let me just open us in prayer. God, we, as we open your word, are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon you to move and to speak to us this morning, because it's only your spirit that enables us to discern spiritual things, spiritual matters. So Spirit, speak to us from your word today and enable it to move us into action. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, recently on the Reach Students blog, which is the official student ministries blog of our denomination, in case you didn't know we have one, we do, I was reading an article posted there by a man who I've come to greatly admire. His name is Greg Strand. Greg Strand is the director of biblical theology for the Evangelical Free Church of America. And Greg wrote about, in this article, two different types of false teachers, or two different types of contemporary critics of Christianity that the church is regularly confronted by today. The first one he calls the Bible basher. Now, the Bible basher is just an approach of the obvious critics of the Bible who don't hide their belief that Christianity is utter nonsense. So this would be men like Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book called The God Delusion, or Bart Ehrman, who wrote Misquoting Jesus, among others, or the late Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book entitled God Is Not Great. Now, we're not going to unpack these arguments this morning, but it's important to know that not only are the arguments of the latest round of Bible bashers not new, okay, in any way, but their arguments have been, the weaknesses of their arguments have been demonstrated again and again in works like, I'd point you to Alistair McGrath's The Dawkins Delusion, or Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig, or if you're a high school student who's here this morning, specifically if you're heading off to college next year, or if you're a college freshman, somewhere along those lines, I'd encourage you to go out and pick up a book called Truth Matters. Moms and dads of high school students, write that down and read it as well, whether your student does or not. Truth Matters by Daryl Bach. And as you read that, you'll get a sense for how much these Bible bashers favor rhetoric, you know, strong language, over the actual advancement of an argument. But let's not miss the point this morning. The point is, generally speaking, I don't think the Bible basher is the most pressing confrontation to the church at large. And I probably tend to think that way, because they're coming at the church from the outside. You know, we know their approach well, and we have, I think, better arguments, better responses that can be brought into what is now a very public debate, public discussion, because all these books that they've written and interviews that they've given are in the public domain. So we need to respond, because it's an opportunity for us to bring the gospel to bear. But what makes it easier in this case is that the Bible basher wants their critique of Christianity to be obvious. You know, they want it to be apparent. They don't want to associate themselves with Christianity in any way, obviously. And so they're attempting to dissuade people from their faith from the outside. It's easy to identify. You can see it coming from a mile away. And we have compelling responses, better arguments. But there is another approach that false teachers utilize that Greg warns us against. One that I'm just going to call this morning the new liberalism. The new liberalism. And this approach claims to have an enlightened sense of reading and interpreting the Bible, a fresh interpretation. And instead of making their critiques of Scripture plain, you know, as the Bible bashers do. They'll often just softly and subtly do a couple things. They'll softly and subtly undermine Christian doctrine while at the same time claiming to have a high view of Scripture. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but they operate from this position that because we want as many people as possible to enter into the Christian tradition, that we should come up with new ways, fresh interpretations of reading some of the Bible passages that surrounding culture clashes with, which is different for every culture, but in our culture at least, it tends to center on what the Bible has to say about things like hell or the exclusivity of Christ or what the Bible has to say on sexual ethics. And they would say, look, we need new and fresh narratives on these things available to those who aren't comfortable making Scripture their authority as it relates to what the Bible seems to clearly say on these issues. Now, this approach is incredibly influential, particularly among millennials, which is why Greg addresses this to the Reach Students blog, right? High school students, youth pastors who influence high school students. And it's also an insidious approach because unlike the Bible basher, they don't make their undermining of Christian doctrine obvious, right? It's more subtle. And unlike the basher who exclusively critiques the church from the outside, the new liberalism claims to have an evangelical identity, although they don't define what they mean by evangelical. They don't define what they mean by a lot of things. And they also claim to have a high view of Scripture. And they don't really talk about what they mean by that either. And so they often seek to lead people astray from the inside. Now listen, regardless of where false teaching comes from, we need to be prepared as Christians, all of us do. This is our responsibility, folks, to deal truthfully and winsomely with false teaching without wavering from what we know to be true, because it extends to us an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, to bring it to bear on people's lives and hearts in a loving, winsome, truthful way. But here's my question for us before we look into the text. How do we do that well? You know, how do we confront false teaching well when there are false teachers who claim to be from among us? You know, what do we do when these teachers claim, you know, some of our identity, utilize some of our shared language in making points to lead others astray? What do we do when someone's sitting with us in this tree that we've all been sitting in for the past 2,000 years, you know, this tree of Christian orthodoxy, and they start sawing off a branch we've all been sitting on and just telling us, no, 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 listen, this is just what we need, guys, calm down, all right? These are the questions that John looks to address in our section this morning, because this community that he's addressing is facing into incredibly similar circumstances. Once again, I'm reminded as we study through this book together the relevance of Scripture for us, because section after section, what we find is that John's community and John's instructions to this community are facing into things that we face into in our time. So let's set our eyes on it now. I want to encourage you to do that with me. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, so if you remember with me, in the previous few sections, John has sort of laid out his foundational message. Right, in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he keeps pointing us back to this message that he received from the beginning, right, which we've identified as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he starts to show us the difference that that message makes, right? We looked at the family traits that John's message develops in us, as Pastor Greg brought us through 3 weeks ago. We looked at the way in which this message influences and shapes how we respond to the world around us, as Pastor Paul took us through a couple weeks ago. And so we see that he's encouraged them with regards to the message, right? And he's exhorted them, live according to it, right? Don't just remember the message, but live according to it. But now his attention is going to turn a little bit. It's going to shift. It's going to shift from exhortation to warning. He's going to get serious. He needs to warn them. Why? Well, there are very real enemies of the gospel in their midst to some degree, who at some earlier point left the community, but evidently these false teachers still have quite a bit of impact upon this local body. They're having some influence here. Perhaps they've established some kind of an itinerant preaching ministry that still reaches in to this community, or they just have relationships in this community that enable the false teaching to continue. But we see in the text, there seems to be, at least among some in this community, a desire to hear more, right, from these false teachers. And so John enters into this conflict, and that brings us to why John writes in your notes. Why John writes. Look there with me. He writes, first of all, his aim is twofold, okay? He writes, first of all, to warn his readers about the deception of false teachers. To warn his readers about the deception of false teachers, because listen, friends, it can be far too easy to think that this is not a deal that we really have to wrestle with in the Church of Christ, that false teaching really isn't a thing, that deception isn't really real, right? And so we let our guard down and we don't understand that apart from the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives, or apart from being rooted in the Word of God, drifting as a result of deception is something that all of us can fall into. So he warns his readers about the deception of false teachers, but he doesn't just leave it a warning. Number two, he equips, right? He wants to equip them to abide in the truth of the gospel. How does he equip them? Well, this morning we're going to look at three necessary responses to false teaching. Three necessary responses that I think, as always, we're going to see these emerge directly from the text. And again, this is just an immensely practical section of scripture for us, because we also need to discover how the Word of God would shape us to respond to false teaching in its various forms today. All right, so the first response is found in verse 18. Let's read this together. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. All right, first and foremost, friends, what we need to do to respond to false teaching is to remember the message. Remember the message. The author begins with a sense of urgency here. He begins by reminding the readers of the time in which they live. He says, children, it is the last hour. Okay, so once again, he addresses everyone in this community as children. And this shows us a couple of things, right? It shows us, first of all, his love for this community. This isn't patronizing language. This is the language of care and concern. He loves them. He has skin in the game. There's a relationship here. So it shows us that, but it also demonstrates for us his position as a believer in Jesus, who's farther along in his faith than they are, and who has a heart to come alongside of them in their journey. I mean, it's just clear as you read through the text, John's a disciple maker, right? He's not just one of the disciples of Christ. He's a disciple maker. And as a disciple maker, we can learn a lot from John. There are times when encouraging one another back to the message is necessary. And at times, exhortation toward living according to the message is necessary. And at times, a very serious tone is necessary. And that's what we find here. John describes this time that they're living in for them as the last hour. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I think in one sense, the hour that John refers to throughout his writings can be seen as something that happened already. That Christ, in some sense, inaugurated his kingdom when he entered into human history and died on our behalf and rose victorious from the grave, right? So there's a sense in which this hour has already begun. But there's also, I think in our text, a stronger sense in which John's referring to an hour yet to come, all right? The time in which Jesus returns and brings final judgment. And John's language seems to indicate that time of judgment is imminent, right? And this really isn't an unusual way of talking about the end things in the scriptures. You know, Paul describes his generation as the time upon which the end of the ages have come in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand in 1 Peter chapter 4. And the author of Hebrews refers to his time as the end of the ages in Hebrews chapter 9. So John's language here, stating twice in one verse that he knows that it is the last hour, isn't just unusual as it relates to the rest of the New Testament. It's actually just the mainstream apostolic way of entering into discussion about the end times, right? He's just in agreement with all the others. John Calvin says it this way. He said, the apostle, after the common manner which Scripture adopts, warns believers that no more remain but for Christ to appear for the redemption of the world. No more remained, but for Christ to appear for the redemption of the world. Now listen, the authors of Scripture, not knowing when that would happen, not knowing when Christ would appear, expressed the conviction that a constant expectancy was important for their time, the time in which they lived, not just sometime way off in the future. And I think in part, one of the reasons that the apostles all expressed this conviction of constant expectancy is, well, it strengthens believers. And it strengthens us in a couple of different ways. First, it helps us to take seriously the words of Jesus. You know, John himself is reclining at the table with Christ, right? And he hears Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you, but I will return, you know? And if Jesus says he's going to return, we probably all shouldn't be living our lives as though it's not really going to happen. Because Jesus spoke it out, right? These are his words. So it enables us to take Jesus' words seriously. But it also helps us to avoid the number two, the moral laxity, the doctrinal laziness that just can set in so easily when we forget that Jesus spoke these words and that he meant them, right? That he is returning. You know, this is something that I think we've tried to capture in our statement of faith in the Evangelical Free Church, and I put it up on the PowerPoint. But this is part of Article 9, which deals with this language. He says, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Do we catch that? Listen, our hope in Christ and the constant expectancy that that hope demands. Why does it demand that? Because Jesus spoke it, right? It's his words. Motivates us, right? It creates in us a desire to enthusiastically live according to the gospel in an age when the rest of the world would like to contradict the gospel at every turn. And by the way, that was John's age, right? John, in particular, is seeing the present reality of the world around him. And he's seeing these things happen around him that correspond to what Jesus told him would take place in the last hour. He writes this, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Listen, John says, as you have heard. And when he says that, we can't just gloss over it. We can't just skip this. This is centrally important to this text. Because he's letting us see that this teaching was already something that was well known to this community. Something that they've already heard before, probably hearing it from John himself. Antichrist is coming. Okay, so here's the question a lot of you are probably thinking right now. So let's just deal with it together. What or who is John talking about when he says that Antichrist is coming? Well, I think that John's probably talking about the human representative or incarnation of the evil one that Jesus talks about several times, that he warns us about in his teaching and his prayers, that Paul warns us about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. There might be an already not yet fulfillment there as well. I think that the larger New Testament evidence probably makes that the best explanation of what he means by this. But listen, let's not get distracted. Because while that's probably who he's referring to when he says that, it's definitely not what he's focused on in this context. John's focus is not on who is this figure that he's referring to when he says Antichrist, but rather that many Antichrists have come now, he says. So we can put away, at least for this morning, we can put away our end times charts, right? Because John's saying, look, those who oppose the message of Christ have already come right now. Those who are subverting and leading followers of Christ astray are present. In fact, they've been a part of this community from the inside. And so it's very likely that when John says his readers have heard this message before, that he's pointing them back to when they were first instructed in the faith. He's pointing them back to the message that they received. And that's why John can say with so much authority, therefore we know, right? Because we can identify antichrists. So in other words, if you're going to be able to identify people who are against the message, you have to be able to know what the message is. If you don't know the message, if you're not reminded of the message, as we're going to see in a moment, you're not going to be able to recognize those who are against it. So John wants his readers to be reminded of the message they received from the beginning. So the first necessary response when dealing with false teaching is to remember the message. Remember the message. The attitude of the entire New Testament as it relates to this message is that it was received and not arrived at. In other words, the New Testament authors, John included here, do not feel the freedom to sort of reflect on the gospel and process and reason over time and think about it and then come to their own little definition of what gospel is and means. No, it's something they received, right? And so they need to remember that message, which is why John begins this section with a reminder back to what they have heard. And not only is leaning back to what we've heard necessary to confront false teaching, but it's also necessary to distinguish between what is absolutely a necessary gospel issue that believers need to fight for, and those things exist, and what's just a secondary or tertiary issue that Christians can absolutely have genuine disagreements about, legitimate disagreements, without unnecessarily dividing over those issues, right? I mean, listen, it's true. Both the problem of legalism, where I elevate secondary or tertiary things into a primary place for unnecessary division, and the problem of failing to confront false teachers when they're promoting false gospels, are both the result of the same thing, failing to remember the message, right? That solves both problems. So remember the message. The second necessary response is found in verses 19 to 23. Let's read this. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Our second necessary response to dealing with false teaching is actually just the direct result of the first. When we've remembered the gospel, we will recognize the false teaching and teachers. We'll recognize the false teaching and teachers. We must be able to do that, not making excuses for them or finding ways out of performing the necessary duty that all Christians have, friends, at times, of guarding the gospel by being willing to call a spade, okay? And of course, on so many levels, this is what it is. It's just the obvious progression of identifying what's counterfeit, you know? If you wanted to learn how to identify counterfeit money in the United States, a good first step might be to visit the United States Secret Service website, which would give you a few checkpoints to consider. And what they would tell you is, look, here's what you need to do. You need to become so well acquainted with an original $100 bill, right? How it looks, how it feels, the details surrounding it, that then you can recognize a fake based on what? Based on the original, right? As the standard. Because while they're clearly designed to portray themselves as an original, a fraudulent bill departs from the original in a number of ways. You know, how the paper feels and looks, how the portrait stands out on the paper, how the serial numbers are written, how the treasury stamps are printed. All of those things are incredibly tough to replicate. And when you become so intimately familiar with the original, you can begin to see the fraudulent. John's directing his readers in the same way. Remember the message, but don't stop there. Recognize the counterfeit, you know. Put what you hear to the test. You're reading a Christian blog? Put what you read to the test based on the message that you've received, right? You're listening to a podcast? Put what you hear to the test based on the message that you've received. And John offers a couple of his own checkpoints for his readers, at least right here in this context. He reminds them of some of the ways that they can identify this particular false teaching. He says this about the false teachers. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, this group of false teachers were, in fact, at one point in time, members of this Christian community, all right? But they left. And by the way, when I say they left, I don't mean that they, you know, uprooted and went down to, you know, the Second Baptist Church down the street or whatever. This wasn't available to them. When I say that they left, I mean they left. They're saying, we have no need of the local church. We have no need of the people of God. Christianity can be, or our belief in Jesus can be, some kind of a private reality that extends outside of the church where we form our own form of community, right? So they left, and their leaving, as far as John is concerned, just proved to verify that they never really were truly members of the Christian community. And John tells us that, and I don't know of another way to really read this. It's very conditional. He says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. Why did they go out? That it might become plain that they all are not of us. John's clear. Look, if these people had been true members of the Christian community, they would have remained as members and not left the local church, not said, oh, I'm done with it, right? The verse actually reads more forcefully than this, but it's tough to translate. A more literal way to read it would be, but their going was in order that they be revealed, that they all are not of us. In other words, listen, John's definitely not saying that membership in the local church is necessary for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? He's definitely not saying that. That's the message. But he definitely is voicing what is the clear attitude of the rest of the New Testament, which is that the local church exists in part to verify or falsify our claims to be a Christian. And in this case, their going out of the local church, according to John, falsifies their claims to be followers of Christ. You know, he's continuing on in this theme. He laid the foundation for it. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? What's the natural byproduct? We have fellowship with one another. Right? We looked a few weeks ago at the fact that there is no fellowship with God, which is also not expressed in fellowship with other believers. That theme continues here. So that's one way that they can recognize these false teachers, through their leaving. But there's a positive element in their ability to discern these false teachers, and it's rooted in something they've been given. And it's pretty exciting, right? They've been given something that gives them a few more checkpoints. John writes this, starting in verse 20. He writes, but you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What does John mean when he tells them that they've received an anointing, right? They've received this anointing from the Holy One. What does he mean? Well, in order to understand that, we have to see the effect that this anointing has in our text. What did it produce in them? Well, John says, you all have knowledge. Okay, so in some sense, this anointing granted them knowledge. What kind of knowledge are we talking about here? Well, it allows them to see the truth as opposed to a lie as it relates to what? As it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. It speaks the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, into the heart of these people. It grants them knowledge of that truth and enables them to see who's lying, because in the end, everyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is an antichrist, according to John. Now, where else do we see this kind of effect in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Why have we received the Holy Spirit? Well, in part, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Oh, so the Spirit grants knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, he says, we impart this message of Christ, who he is and what he's done, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then he tells us in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so listen, whose work is it ultimately that brings about the knowledge of the truth of who Christ is in the life of a believer? According to Paul, it's the role of the Holy Spirit, right? In other words, look, if the anointing they received brought them to a knowledge of the truth and an understanding of who Jesus was, then this is right in line with what the New Testament says about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who's made it clear to us that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ. And so one of the checkpoints that this anointing grants them is this confession. Jesus is the Christ. This is significant. You know, one of the things I love about working with a preaching team is that you get to meet regularly with guys who are way smarter than you are and ask them questions about the text you're about to preach through. And so as I did that, one of the things that came up at a meeting a few weeks ago, I think Pastor Paul pointed it out, was the tendency of so many, I think this is such a good word, the tendency of so many of us just to think of the word Christ as Jesus' last name instead of his title. You know, like, oh, Jesus Christ, probably then son of Joseph and Mary Christ, right? But that's not how that functions, all right? It's his title, Christos, right? Messiah, anointed one. In other words, the one with absolute authority over everything in this world, right? And you deny that Jesus is the Christ when you deny his authority. You deny that Jesus is the Christ when you reject the gospel because you're denying that he is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did. You deny that Jesus is the Christ when you deny that his death absorbed God's wrath for you and took your place so that you didn't have to die because you're denying the basis for his authority. You deny that Jesus is the Christ when you deny his resurrection. In short, friends, look, you deny that Jesus is the Christ when you deny the authority of the scriptures, right? Because you're denying the way in which Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, God's son, come in the flesh, views God's authority functioning in our world. You can't just say, well, okay, we can't enter in here and say, I'm a Christian who believes that Jesus is the Christ, but I don't really hold to that whole authority of the Bible piece, right? I confess the Christ, but I don't believe in the authority of the scriptures. Look, one view leads to the next. And if we're in agreement that if Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, then the best explanation, the only reasonable way to understand that event is that Israel's God has exalted him as Christ, as Lord, with all authority and power. If that's true, if Israel's God has vindicated and exalted Lord as Christ, Jesus as the Christ, and given him all authority, then we should embrace his view of the way in which God's authority functions in the world, right? I mean, look, friends, if Jesus is standing there risen and exalted as Christ, as anointed one, as the one with all authority, then it's his view of authority and not our view of authority that's the right view of authority. And it's clear that Jesus believed that divine authority was expressed through the Hebrew scriptures, through his own teaching and actions, and through the teaching and actions of those whom he delegated as his apostles. The Bible, friends, is a collection of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, Jesus' own teaching and actions, Matthew through the beginning of Acts, and the teaching and actions of those whom he delegates as his apostles, Acts through the book of Revelation. So therefore, to claim that Jesus is the Christ is to embrace the authority of the scriptures, and to the degree that we deny their authority, we also deny his authority. And there are those who are trying to subtly and softly deny the scriptures today, but in so doing, I believe they deny the Christ. So we've seen an appeal to these readers. Remember the message. Recognize false teaching and teachers. And the final appeal is here in verses 24 through 27. We'll just touch on it this morning. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, so our final necessary step to dealing with false teaching after we've remembered the message and recognized the false teaching is to remain in the truth. Remain in the truth, friends. John says, let what you've heard remain in you, because if that abides in you, if this message remains in you, then you will stand firm in it. And what does it mean to stand firm in it? Well, it means to stand firm in Christ, rooted in him. Because in the end, what we receive from standing firm in the truth of the gospel is eternal life. And as we've seen unpacked in the I Am statements, Jesus is the life. It's a life we can experience right now because we have a renewed relationship with Christ himself. An increasing desire and affections that are inclining our hearts to worship him and to love him and to know him more intimately. So it's a life we can experience now, and it's a life that we're promised to experience in the future when after death we hear his voice on the last day and we rise out of our graves and we live according to John. And so in the last two verses, John wraps things up. He says a couple of things. These false teachers are actively trying to deceive you, he says. Number one, But then he ends with a note of encouragement. He says, the gospel remains in you. And because it remains in you, you can know and discern the truth. So stand firm in the gospel, friends. Stand firm in the message you've received, because standing firm in the message you've received demonstrates that you've received this anointing. It's evidence of an anointing of the Holy One upon your life. You know, one of my favorite theologians, and last week you got to see why he's one of my favorite theologians, is junior high pastor Justin Weavers. And he told us a story in student ministries lately that I thought just summarized this concept so well for us. And I thought I'd conclude with it. He told the story of a Navy chaplain who was ministering to men at a naval base along the coast. And as was often the case, as he was eating dinner in the cafeteria, a sailor came up to him, sat across from him, and had dinner with him. And as he ate with him, he poured out what was happening in his life to this chaplain. He shared the sin that's present in his life and in his heart. He shared the challenges and the struggle between what he wanted in Christ, but what he evidently wanted more in his sin. And this chaplain challenged him in his walk with God. He told him, avoid evil, cling to what is good. And the sailor looked up at him with sad eyes and he said, but the influences are so strong, Pastor. The influences are so strong. What am I supposed to do? Well, the chaplain stood up, motioned for this young man to come with him, brought him out to the port, and pointing out to the boats that were crossing in the bay, he said this, one boat goes east and one boat goes west by the same winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not of the gales that determines the way they go. Right? Friends, the winds are blowing all over the place. Circumstances are hard. But what do you have your sail set according to? Is it set according to something firm, the North Star of the gospel of Christ? Because the primary strategy that John urges his readers to employ against the influence of false teaching is for them to set their sails by the very message of the gospel that they heard and received from the beginning. This was the primary strategy, by the way, of Jesus in equipping the disciples, the primary strategy of Paul as he wrote to churches and pastors, and it must be our primary strategy at New Hope Church today, reminding ourselves of something that is true, the gospel of Christ, and living according to it. That brings us to our central theme. Genuine belief in the gospel creates safeguards against false teaching. This is easy to forget, but holding to the gospel, remaining in the gospel, will give us discernment and resolve to stand for truth in a world that would want to see it corrupted. And so what's our response? Well, I think our first response this morning is to praise God, because he's ultimately the only one who can reveal this truth to us, can draw us to himself, and then can give us the strength, right, the grace to stand firm in its truth. So let's look to him now. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for the harsh reality of our need to continue to come back to the message because of deception, because of false teaching. But God, what we pray for is that you would give us this positive anchoring to your gospel in such a way that it would give us discernment of truth. And so, Spirit, we look to you to do what we cannot do. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go, friends.